6:1 to 9:17. So I'm going to ask my brother Adrian if he would come and do that so that there's a greater likelihood I'll be able to get through my sermon before I lose my voice. Thank you.
Were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.
She returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he set forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Amen.
Thank you, Brother Adrian. I appreciate that. It's good to hear God's word read, and occasionally it's good to read long segments of it because it is the word of God. And so I would ask you to join me now and ask him by his spirit to help us understand what we need to draw from this long passage. Obviously, it's not the book of Romans. We're not going to be dealing with every sentence and phrase and key word, but it is a narrative that has much for us to learn. And so we need his help. So let's ask him to help us. Please pray. Father, we rest in your presence this morning, thankful to have your word. Thankful that as we make our way through this world with its ups and downs and its suffering and sorrows, that we can understand and make sense of all that is happening and all that has happened and that all that will happen. Because we see in your word the reasons, we see the direction, we see the plan, we see the corruption, and we see the restoration that you have planned and are working out. As we ponder these things today, seeking to equip our minds to view this world from a biblical worldview and to think your thoughts after you, we pray that you would help us, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, and not just with factual information, but rather with spiritual perception, that we might live by faith in our Savior and live for his glory in this world as we are here representing you. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We ask you to enlighten us and to help us to believe and help us to understand and help us to obey for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we started not too many weeks ago this series on building a biblical worldview just because of the topsy-turvy nature of our world, which seems to be more topsy and turvy than it has before, at least in my experience. And it just seemed like a good thing to remind ourselves that we need to see everything that takes place and evaluate everything that takes place from God's perspective. Understand what God says reality really is, not what people tell us. Of course, they tell us different things because everybody just gives their own opinion. There's about 8 billion people on earth. There's 8 billion opinions. So we're working our way through the key passages of Scripture to help build this biblical worldview. And I confess that I have preached on this passage, I think it was about 3.5 years ago. So for some of you with good memories, this might be somewhat of a review. Obviously, it won't be identical, but it will be similar. But there's no way we could skip this passage and build a biblical worldview. Because I personally believe you cannot understand our world today or where it's going without the realities portrayed in Genesis 6 through 9. And of course, if there's any part of Scripture, along with the creation account, that is under attack today and has been throughout history, but especially in recent decades, it's this account. And it explains much and it counters much of the world's attempt to justify its existence without a belief in God by finding some mechanism by which everything came to be. And so evolution is this fairy tale that there was nothing, and then there was something, and it all happened by chance, and we live in a random chance universe with no guiding, overseeing being or intelligence, and so there's really no meaning, no purpose, no morality, nothing, and yet people can't live with that way, and so they try to invent it, and they basically, all their lifestyle and their worldview reduces to absurdium, to irrationality. But we need to understand what God says. And of course, some people say, well, that's impossible. How could all these things happen? Well, it's only impossible if you don't believe the God of the Bible exists. If you have an all-powerful God who created everything with the word of his mouth, then nothing's impossible. So let's find out what he says about our world in light of the flood of Noah's day. Apart from the return of Christ at the end of the world, if there's any biblical account that keeps coming to my mind, and perhaps to yours in these turbulent days in which we live, it is the account of Noah and the universal flood. The story of Noah, interestingly, is one that is known the world over. Understanding it is a key component of a biblical worldview. And in fact, many cultures have ancient legends that tell of a worldwide flood. Moreover, if you're a Christian and you say you're a follower of Jesus, it's important to understand that this account was regarded as true by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said those words that were read earlier by Kevin when he was here up at the front, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." There are Christians, there are people, even in our own denomination, that sound like they don't really believe this, and they don't believe that creation took place in 6 days, approximately 6,000 years ago, according to the genealogies. Yet they claim to follow Jesus. Boggles my mind, to be honest with you. Jesus' apostles also referred to Noah's flood, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter warned that many would refuse to believe it in the last days. He writes, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked the fact, this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So if you don't believe the Noahic account, then you really don't believe the Lord Jesus or his apostles. Can't have it both ways. Unfortunately, the account of Noah and the flood is also regarded as a myth or a fairy tale by most people today. Yet it is a profound episode in the history of the human race, one that reveals much about God. It reveals both the holiness of God and the grace and mercy of God, as well as providing a clear picture of the judgment that awaits all members of the human race who refuse to leave their wicked ways and turn back to God. One of the most significant details about the account of Noah is that it is here, for the first time in Scripture, that two very important words occur: the word grace or favor and the word covenant. And as we seek to understand both God's unfolding plan of redemption and the worldview that it reflects, the worldview it is built upon, including how the entire Scriptures bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in God's dealings with Noah much to teach us about God's dealings with ourselves. And as we consider this sobering account this morning, it reveals to us a critically important principle. We're going to look briefly at four chapters. But in all of that, this is the principle that really shines forth when you put everything together. And it's simply this: when God's judgment falls, no one escapes except those he counts righteous through their faith in the promised deliverer. It's really the gospel. Gospel in the Old Testament. When God's judgment falls, no one escapes except those whom he counts righteous through their faith in the promised deliverer. I want to unpack that with three truths, three principles this morning. You may have picked up a sermon outline on your way in. If you want to use that to help follow the logic or even to take notes, you're welcome to do so. If not, then you can take it home later and make a paper airplane out of it. The important thing is that we grasp what God would say to us through the Scripture. So the first principle, we'll draw from verses 1 to 13 of chapter 6, and it is simply this: when the influence of the godly diminishes, sin increases on the earth. When the influence of the godly diminishes, sin increases on the earth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. So we need to set the scene here just briefly. It seems that the godly line of Seth, if we go all the way back to Adam, we had Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel, and then God gave Adam and Eve another son named Seth. And it seems that Seth's line were the ones who called upon the name of the Lord and remained faithful and continued to walk by faith in their Creator. But it seems that the godly line of Seth became careless about their spiritual heritage and began intermarrying with those who did not fear God. That is one, perhaps the traditional interpretation of verses 1 to 4. The word sons of God here, as we see in verse 2, may refer to those who were God-fearing people, those who were faithful to God and called on his name in worship, as we read in chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And what we have here is a marked departure from the customary practice of choosing wives who shared their own commitment to God. And it's noted here in Scripture because there's this landmark change in the story of the human race. We had sin entering the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled. We had Cain murdering Abel. And we have the line of Cain going off and basically living in rebellion against God. But there seems to have been a godly line of Seth that continued to trust the Creator. But now we get a change introduced, and we see the human race as a whole plunging into sin and rebellion. Now, I need to note here that that's the standard traditional interpretation, but it's not. This is notoriously one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to interpret, the first few verses of Genesis 6. And there are some significant arguments that these sons of God possibly refer to spirit beings, perhaps angels. Perhaps there was some kind of spirit-human interrelationship, and these spirit beings cohabited with human women. We can't be sure, but we can't rule out the possibility either, and in fact this may be an explanation of the Nephilim. And that is also a puzzling fact in Scripture. The Nephilim seem to have been giants. They seem to have been expressed down through history, but we can't be 100% sure of that either. In either case, what is clear is that what's going on here seems to be a symptom of humanity's rebellion against God. Whether or not this account of the sons of God and the mention of the Nephilim refers to Seth's line, or whether it refers to spiritual beings, it does reflect an increasing willingness on the part of people in general to turn away from the Creator and the patterns he established when he created and commissioned Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth as his appointed vice regents. That's important down to this very day. As many of you know, we are involved in a controversy with our fellowship of churches right now, because the role of men and women is an issue even in Feb Pacific. That all comes out of the role of men and women established in the creation account. And so all of these things way back in Genesis are foundational to everything we believe today. And the foundational problem is the rebellious human heart that refuses to obey God, refuses to honor his purposes, and substitutes its own perversions for what God created and called very good. And in that sense, nothing has changed in our day. We live in a world that is in rebellion against the Creator, a world that perverts his creation and the created order and his plans and the patterns he's established. We need to recognize that We need to learn from this account of the flood because it applies to our day, even though there will not be a worldwide flood ever again. The Lord's declaration in verse 3, where he writes, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his day shall be 120 years. That may refer to his judgment on the increasing sin of humanity. The Spirit of God who gives life to all people will not continue to do so. God will limit life to 120 years. This is maybe perhaps to be a new normal life expectancy going forward. So that's one possible way of understanding it. I think there's a better way. It perhaps refers to the amount of time remaining until God acts in judgment by means of the flood. So we may be referring to the shortening of the human lifespans, which we know did take place after the flood, but it took quite a while. And of course, by the time of Moses, it was supposedly 80 years, although Moses, when he wrote that, was 80 and lived to be 120. But for most people, 80 years is doing pretty good. However, it could be, and I think this is probably more likely, God is saying 120 years, and I'm going to bring judgment. And so that was the amount of time God would wait while Noah constructed the ark and while Noah preached repentance to the world. So, that's a little bit of background. But what we learn here is that the dilution of godliness among the people of God reduces their influence for good among their contemporaries. We read in verses 5 and through 7, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." We go down to verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And then, of course, by contrast in verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." It is not a coincidence that the carelessness in choosing wives, or the carelessness and the sin of relationships with spiritual beings, whatever that means, it's not a coincidence that that led to increased wickedness among mankind and the increasing displeasure of God, as we read in verses 5 and 6. "The descendants of Cain had followed their forefather in their rejection of the ways of God. Now the descendants of Seth became careless toward their spiritual heritage and began mixing with those who didn't fear God. And the result is a diminished spiritual influence rather than a transforming witness. The Lord Jesus said to you and me that we are salt and light in this world. Salt hinders decay. Light reveals truth. But of course, if we get careless about our own spiritual lives, we lose our saltiness and the light is muffled or covered. And so that's the problem, diminished spiritual influence. It's almost always the case. In fact, you can make an argument from this passage that we shouldn't marry someone with the purpose of converting them in the back of our minds. If you're a follower of Jesus, you want to marry someone who is also following Jesus. Even if verses 1 to 4 involve the sin of angels rather than the sinful acts of Seth's descendants, it is clear that the descendants of those who called on the name of the Lord back in chapter 4 were increasingly a part of the problem of growing godlessness and rebellion against the Creator. And so with a loss of influence for good, the wickedness of the human race begins to ramp up, and it runs rampant. So much so that the scriptures comment on it. It is described as great in the earth, great wickedness in the earth. Worse, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Not really hard to imagine, is it? It sounds uncomfortably like our world. verses 11 and 12 point out that the earth was corrupt in God's sight, meaning the people of the earth were corrupt in God's sight. And the primary symptom of corruption then as today is violence. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Violence is merely the expression of selfishness toward others and using physical means to get one's own way without concern for the well-being of the other person, even to the point of physically hurting him or even taking his life. More and more we see that around us. God also sees. God also notices sin. He always notices sin, as verse 5 tells us, and he's always grieved by it, as verse 6 tells us. Verse 8 gives us a glimmer of hope. One man was found in the entire earth who found favor in God's sight. The word favor here could be translated grace. It's the first occurrence in the Bible. We must not lose sight, though, that Noah was a descendant of Adam, and therefore he was by nature a sinner and a rebel against God as much as anyone else. Finding favor with God is undeserved in Noah's case, just as in ours. We need to ask ourselves, well, why did he find favor with God? Obviously, God was at work in him, and there was something different about him. We'll ponder that in a moment. But the inevitable occurs, verses 7 and 13. God decides to act in judgment toward the sinful human race. The rest of creation included, the world experiences the consequences. So the amoral world has consequences because of the human race's immoral choices. We need to understand God has not changed. The human race by nature has not changed. And this account is a warning. There is a day of judgment coming. And yet, in this, we see God's intention of giving creation a fresh start. In the judgment poured out upon humanity, there is a seed of new life. And so we discern a principle here, one that is revealed time and again throughout biblical history. God will not leave sin unchecked. He will intervene in human history with acts of judgment. And that's what happens, even to this day. So our second principle, as we look at verse 9 through to chapter 8, verse 22, is that God's judgment on sin falls at the time he sovereignly decides, and he delivers only those whom he sovereignly chooses. No one deserves deliverance. Everyone deserves judgment. But God prepares for the salvation of a remnant. I'm not going to reread chapter 6, 9 through to 7, 5, but we've already read that, but I'll draw from it. Verse 9 reminds us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in God's sight. So why did God choose Noah? Well, God was at work in Noah to produce certain things, and even that was an act of God's grace. He was blameless. That does not mean he was sinless. It does not mean he was perfect, but it means that there was an allegiance to God that willingly confessed sin and that looked to God for forgiveness, that sought to make amends on a human level to people he had sinned against, that sought to confess sin and plead for forgiveness from God and to rest in God's mercy alone. That is what it means to be blameless, that you keep short accounts with God. We read of the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they were blameless. I'm not saying that they were sinless. But a blameless person is one who acknowledges his sin and receives God's forgiveness and does that consistently and regularly. And so they are counted righteous. Now we know better than Noah did how that works. But the result of being counted righteous, the result of that flowing out of his blamelessness, his short accounts with God, his humility before God, was that God showed him grace and favor and counted him as righteous. And the result is fellowship with God. We're told Noah walked with God. Reminds us of the account in chapter 5, verse 22, of Enoch, who walked with God. It's only possible to walk with God if we're going the same way as God. So the very fact that he walked with God is telling us that he walked in submission to God, that he confessed his sin to God, that he walked by faith in God, that he sought God's favor, and that he owned his sin, and he was humble and transparent before God. He didn't seek to hide anything from God. He confessed who he was in his need and pled for God's mercy. And the Word of God has told us throughout Scripture, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and God looked upon him with grace. He accepted Noah by grace, not because of anything in Noah, except that God had worked in Noah to repent and walk by faith. This grace experienced by Noah, which was behind everything in his life, is expressed as faith in God, believing God's word, trusting him, and obeying him. Obedience is the way we express faith in God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we don't obey him, we can proclaim that we believe in him all we want. He knows better. If we believe in him, we will trust and obey him. Now, Noah did not have much revelation. He didn't have any written scripture as far as we know. Certainly nothing that's been preserved to our day. We have a much fuller record of God's word in our day. We have the fullness of all of Scripture. We have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of whom Scripture testifies, but who is himself the fullest revelation of God, the very image of God. But the response required for us is the same as that of Noah. Submission to God, trusting in God, the opposite of rebellion to God, obedience to him, loyalty to him, allegiance to him, worshiping him, treasuring him, coming before him with empty hands and transparency, confessing what we are and how we've fallen short, and pleading for mercy and resting upon his promises of grace and forgiveness. So what do we see? Verse 13, God told Noah his plan. Those who are loyal to God, those who walk with him, hear his voice. They are recipients of his revelation. His spirit enlightens them. So God gave Noah instructions. Of course, his word still gives us instructions for our salvation. God's instructions to Noah were not just so that he could become a sailor. His instructions to Noah were for his salvation, the judgment to come. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:15 about how from childhood, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God gave Noah instructions that made him wise for salvation. And then in verses 14 to 22, we see the preparations, because the judgment by water is coming and the salvation will be by ark, a large ship, and two of all the animals, and seven of the clean animals. Now people go, well, how can you get all the animals in the ark? And of course, we haven't done anybody a favor by portraying the ark as this little thing that looks round like this and floats in the bathtub and the giraffe's got his head sticking out the chimney. That doesn't help. It looks like a fairy tale. The reality is that not every species was on the ark, but every kind was on the ark. And as far as we can tell, a kind was a larger category that species would fit into. We can think of canine and feline, for example. And so the ark was huge. You know, we read these numbers and we don't picture it. Lynn and I are still hoping to go on a field trip to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, and if the rest of you want to come, I think it would be marvelous. Jeremy and I saw it, but unfortunately it wasn't open, so we only saw it from the highway, probably a mile or two away, and even then it was pretty big. But I've been told the first thing that almost everybody says when they come up to the Ark Encounter, which is a life-size construction of the Ark, is, wow, it's huge. And in fact, they estimate the number of kinds of animals could have fit on one deck of the ark. And there were three decks. One was for food and provisions. And one deck was for all the people who would repent and believe should they choose to do so. And only 8 people lived on that deck. Because the human race mocked Noah's preaching. In verse 18, we see the promise of a covenant. God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your son's wife with you. Verse 22, we see Noah's obedience and preparation. All that God commanded him, he did. Now we read this, we're familiar with this, it's a long time ago, we don't think about it very often, but it's not really any different from today. Imagine building an ark. Or imagine going to church when all your buddies are going out to play golf. Imagine preaching righteousness for 120 years and calling for repentance. Warning about a flood with no sign of rain or flood anywhere in sight. Imagine the mocking, oh, that's crazy old Noah. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And Noah's faith was a faith that persevered without any visual aids, trusting in the word of God that had come to him just because it was the word of God. This is my preaching Bible, and these are all the papers falling out of it. But this Bible, I don't even carry it around because it's so heavy, because the print is so big, because I'm getting old and my eyes don't work so well. But it's a big book. But do you know how privileged you and I are to have this book, whether it's on your phone or on your Kindle or on your computer, or whether you have a paper copy? We have the entire written revelation of God in our hands to read, to treasure, to study, to memorize, to live by. And yet Noah had just a few verbal words of God given to him, and he lived by faith in that God for 120 years, being mocked by the world. He was not a popular man. By building the ark, he's actually condemning the world and declaring them candidates for God's judgment. By trusting in Jesus, by reading our Bibles, by going to church, by refusing to engage in sin, by repenting when we do fall into sin, we are condemning the world. We're saying, this is the way. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. We're not always going to be popular when we do that. And then in chapter 7, 1-5, the final 7 days before the flood came. Verse 4, the end is at hand, the time for action. God commands and Noah obeys. He enters the ark. How did they feel while the world watched them and still no sign of the flood? And they go into the ark. Where are you going, Noah? Does God call us to ignore the laughter and the mocking of the world sometimes? I know I can, and I suspect all of us can think of times and places where we should be or should have been bolder. God's grace covers our sin, but we want to resolve to be faithful. So that's what we see as God prepares for the salvation of a remnant, and then he carries out judgment on the wicked. Beginning at verse 6 in chapter 7, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Verse 10 tells us that they entered the ark and then they waited for another 7 days. And then the flood began. What's interesting is verse 16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. God closed the door. There was only one door. There's only one way of salvation. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. The ark saved Noah and his family from the judgment of the flood, but the Lord Jesus saves all who enter into God's kingdom through him from the final and eternal judgment. But notice that God shut the door to the ark. God is the one who decides when the day of grace ends. He shuts the door. Noah and his family are shut in, away from judgment. The world is shut out, away from salvation. God alone decides. Verse 11, there are two sources of water. There's water coming from the great deeps that broke open from the underground, and water from the heavens. Now, we don't know for sure. The theory may be, or at least there is a theory, that there may not have been any rain before this time, that it was just the dew and the mists watering the earth. There may not have been any seasons. Again, we don't know for sure. One theory is that God tilted the earth's axis, and that caused a tidal wave as the oceans overflooded the land. The land broke open. We got plate tectonics today that may be the result of that. And water from below came up, and then water from the canopy of water covering the atmosphere came down. And afterwards, the earth was left on a tilt of 23.5 degrees, which is what we have today, which is why we have, as we go around the sun, why we have seasons. But at that time, we're told the mountains were covered. It was a global flood. Now, people freak out and they say, well, Mount Everest is what, 5.5 miles high? But it's not likely that Mount Everest existed at that point in time. There were mountains, but they were covered. 15 cubits, that's over 20 feet, the highest mountain. And we know that marine fossils have been discovered on the top of high mountains, including Everest. Moreover, if you took all the mountains on Earth and all the deep ocean basins and flatten them out, there is enough water on Earth to cover it to a depth of nearly 2 miles. So there's no problem with the Earth being covered with water. So there's 40 days of rain and flood from underground, and a total of 5 months, 150 days, according to verse 24, of the coverage of the Earth by water. No human survived. No animals survived. I assume fish did. They weren't on the ark. But no animal that breathes oxygen survived except those on the ark. Now, how did God end the flood? Where'd all the water go? I was just watching a video of this the other day. If you haven't seen any of the series, and I've got some of the videos, and I'm thinking of buying the rest for all of us and maybe watching them sometime together. It's called Is Genesis History? It's an amazing series. The way God ended the flood seems to have been to raise up higher mountains and lower the ocean basins. And this would cause the water to run off the earth to where it is today. We read in Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9, He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valley sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, the waters may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. So Psalm 104 talks about how the flood ended. And this runoff may well account for many geographical or geological features on the earth, including the Grand Canyon. The theory, again, is that some of the water was dammed up, and then the dam broke, and there was a great flood of water that gouged out the Grand Canyon in a very short period of time. So you listen to evolutionary geologists and they'll say a small amount of water did this over a long period of time. The reality is that a large amount of water did this over a short period of time. Look at Mount St. Helens. In a period of weeks, a canyon was dug that, according to geological means of testing, should have taken centuries based on the number of layers. So there's no way that they can prove. How do you have in the Grand Canyon massive layers of rocks that are bent? They had to have been bent while they were soft. That had to have happened catastrophically and quickly. You don't have bent layers that were laid down over millions of years. It makes no sense. So if you are interested, there is plenty of evidence, and Rod and I both often talk about a book called Coming to Grips with Genesis. But there's tons of evidence and tons of resources if you want to study these things. Really, we don't need them. If you believe in the God of the Bible and you believe His Word, it tells us what happened. I have no problem trusting that. German scholars from the 1800s who say the Bible is full of myths, I tend to think the Lord Jesus knew more about it than they did. And the unbelievers of today can't even make their own lives work, so why should I believe what they tell me about reality? So, I trust the Bible. I hope you do too. The fact is that 70% of the earth's surface even today is water. So in the 600th year of Noah's life, this all took place. Noah's father Lamech had died, if you look at the genealogies, 5 years before the flood came. Methuselah, the grand old man of Scripture, apparently died in the year of the flood, probably before the rains started falling. It seems likely that all the godly ancestors of Noah, Seth's line, had died naturally before the flood, and the flood was an act of judgment on the ungodly. Only Noah and his family were saved. And so we remind ourselves, as chapter 8 tells us, that God remembers those who trust Him. So the stress there is not on Noah, but on the faithfulness of God. So chapter 8, 1-14, God dries up the floodwaters. On the 150th day, the ark rests on the mountains of Ararat. Noah sends out birds after about 3.5 months. The water dried up, verses 13 and 14, so that their total time in the ark, if we're calculating correctly, was 1 year and about 10 days. And then finally, in 15-19, God calls Noah out of the ark. God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went out. They obeyed. But notice that he didn't go out until God gave permission. And when God gave permission, he obeyed. And Noah's response in verse 20 is very interesting. The very first thing he does is to worship God. He built an altar, he took some of the clean animals, and he offered burnt offerings. And that's an expression of gratitude, and it's an expression of reconsecration to God. He doesn't look at God as bad or evil for the loss of human life. He recognizes that God is just and fair. He sees God's righteousness in judging the sin of the world, and God's grace and mercy to him in sparing him and his family. How do you and I respond as we see acts of judgment in our world? Obviously, there are cases where individuals who are innocent in that particular situation suffer and die. God notes that. God will recompense them. It will be fair at the end. But many people suffer and die. We think, oh, those poor people, they were innocent. And they're not. If we look in the mirror, every one of us knows that except for the grace of God, we deserve God's judgment. What do we do when we see or hear of a tsunami in South Asia? Or forest fires, earthquakes, hurricanes, pandemics? Do we worship God? Do we fear him? Do we show reverence for him? Do we trust his judgment is right? And do we thank him for his mercy toward all who are still alive, including ourselves? And then we see God's promise in verses 21 and 22, chapter 8. God says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" So he accepted Noah, he accepted Noah's worship, and he promised to never again judge the world by water. By the way, if you, because there are Christians that say this, "Well, I just believe it was a local flood," then God's broken his promise. There have been lots of local floods, but there's never been another universal flood, and there never will be. And so we can look at Noah's worship as both praise, thanksgiving, and also petition, gratitude and supplication. God responds to the prayer of his believing child by promising to refrain from judging the world in the same way ever again. The flood is called a curse, and God is gracious. We need to recognize that the world is hanging under the sword of whatever that Greek guy's name is, I can never remember. Judgment could fall at any moment. It could fall locally, it could fall on individuals, or it can fall on the whole human race. We are all guilty, apart from the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and his righteousness imputed or credited to us by grace. So that brings us to our final principle or truth from chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. God's covenant with Noah reveals his faithfulness in providing salvation to those who hope in the promise of deliverance. We see God's blessing in verses 1 to 3 and in verse 7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." And then in verse 7, "And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." That's very important. Where have we heard that before? That was the commission he gave to Adam and Eve. He's starting afresh. They have the same commission. When we come to the Tower of Babel, we will see that they rebelled against that commission again. See a pattern here? And of course, we look at our own lives, we see the same pattern, don't we? "There but for the grace of God go each one of us." So there were some adjustments made for the changes due to sin, but God blessed them and commissioned them to fill the earth. He gave them some requirements in verses 4 to 6. They were not to eat the blood. They were not to eat uncooked meat that was not bled properly, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and there's a lesson there for us. There's an accounting that will be demanded for the death of humans, whether by man or by animal. Verse 6 tells us that capital punishment is God's will. Now, obviously, if there's any reasonable doubt, then that should be commuted. But if there's beyond reasonable doubt, one who takes a life forfeits his life. That's not popular today either. I think one reason our country is in a mess is because we got rid of capital punishment decades and decades ago. And verse 7, "Be fruitful and fill the earth." And then finally, we see God's covenant, verses 8 through 17. It's established with Noah and with his descendants, with all the animals on the ark, all life on earth. I won't read all these verses, but you can read them at your leisure if you want. Verses 8 to 10, God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the earth, for it is for every beast of the earth." And this covenant to never cut off the earth by water. promises never to destroy the earth by a universal flood. As I said, it had to have been universal, otherwise he's broken the promise, because there have been many local floods. And then he gives them a sign of the covenant. We talked about the sign of the covenant this morning. The entry sign into the new covenant is baptism. And the renewing oath sign is the Lord's table. And so as God works through covenants down through history, he establishes covenants with people to bind himself to acting a certain way and giving them the requirements and the promises that are part of that relationship. But he always seems to establish a sign of that covenant. And in this case, of course, the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. And the rainbow is a constant reminder to us of God's faithfulness and of his holiness, that he judges sin, but that he will not judge it again by means of a universal flood. And so he is faithful, and we need to remember both that he is faithful and that he is holy and just. Of course, in our day, what does the rainbow mean? I see it in crosswalks all over the place. In his recent book, theologian Peter Jones wrote in a book called Whose Rainbow? And in it he reminds us that in spite of current ways of thinking, the rainbow belongs to God, by extension to God's people. It is his promise to us. There will be no future worldwide judgment by flood. But it is also a reminder to us that there is a worldwide judgment against sin that is still to come. So we bring this to a close. We're trying to develop a biblical worldview. We can't understand the fossil records. We can't understand the geographic features of the earth apart from this flood. But more importantly, we don't understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man if we pretend that this flood did not take place. And we will not prepare ourselves for what's coming if we ignore this flood. So as we seek applications from our passage for our own lives, while we're trying to build a biblical worldview, there are three things I want to share quickly as we bring this to a close. The first is that the principles of salvation do not change. God delivers those who trust in him. His salvation is always and only by grace. Noah didn't deserve to be delivered. Neither do we. Noah had only the promise of a coming deliverer passed down from his ancestors, first given in Genesis 3:15. We have that promise and we have the fulfillment of it. Salvation is still by faith. It's still by grace. And none of us deserve it. But if we come before God with humility, if we humble ourselves before him and transparently own our sins and cry for mercy, he's done everything necessary to show us mercy without violating justice. So the principles of salvation do not change. Second application is that the flood reveals God's righteousness and that he will judge sin. There have been many temporal judgments in the history of the world, and there will continue to be, for he cannot look upon evil with approval. We must recognize that the events in the news almost always have a judgmental aspect. And of course, if you say that out loud, somebody will be offended, guaranteed. But the reality is that forest fires and earthquakes and hurricanes and plagues are often expressions of God's temporal punishment for humanity's sin, as well as a sanctifying discipline for his forgiven people. So for us, they're not punishment, but they may be discipline. Discipline is instruction. It's because he loves us. All who are sons receive discipline. Those who don't receive discipline are illegitimate children. And so that reminds us that we need to fear God, and it reminds the world that they need to repent. And then the third application is that there will be a final judgment when the entire human race will be called to account, when all that is wrong will be put right, when those who appear to have gotten away with it will be found out and held accountable. As I said before, Peter writes, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. In Noah's day, it was a judgment by water. In the final day, it would be by fire. We can add that the final judgment will be unexpected by most people, and that we should do our best to warn them, as well as to do our best to be prepared ourselves. As the Lord Jesus said, which was also read earlier, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus Christ could return before we get out of this building today. Are you and I ready? May God help us all to take his judgment and his salvation seriously. May we recognize that his temporal judgments, those that occur in human history, are meant to foreshadow and warn of the certainty of the coming final judgment on that last day, the day of the Lord. May we also recognize that these temporal judgments are expressions of grace, because God often uses them to wake people up, to seek him now, because today is the day of salvation, to seek him while they still can, because the day is coming when it will be too late to do so. He shut the door to the ark. He will end the day of grace when he chooses. And on our part, let us recognize that the temporal judgments of God provide us an opportunity to hold out the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to lost people. And these temporal judgments provide us with the motivation to make sure that our own hope is in Jesus Christ alone. May he be your hope and mine today, because there is a day coming when it will be too late to change your allegiance. May none of us be found outside of the ark when the floods come. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us the truth. It doesn't sugarcoat anything, but it also points us to your mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. So may we take these things to heart. May we learn to view our world from your perspective, to think your thoughts after you. And may we be faithful as salt and light, forgiven people, redeemed people, people who know God, people who have eternal life. May we hold out the hope of life to those around us faithfully. And may you be pleased to save many. And we thank you for saving us. And if there are any here today that aren't sure that they belong to you, may for them today be the day of salvation. May they let go of their own righteousness. May they let go of their own arguments. May they look in the face of Jesus and see the glory of God and know that he's trustworthy. And may they cast themselves on him once and forever. May we all walk with him. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to close by singing